warm welcome to everybody, and it's very wonderful to be back. Thank you to Luke and the team, and to Audrey for that very eloquent reading of Revelation chapter 1. It's indeed good to be back, and just to take a moment to thank each of you for the many messages and meals that we've received in recent days in celebration of the birth of our third son, Isaiah. And we're so grateful for your support and prayer and love as our family transitions from being four to being a family of five. And as we begin to think about this passage in Revelation chapter 1, let me say, or not only the first chapter, but the entire book, let me say that we are indeed thrilled to be a family of five, partly because we believe that having children is a statement of hope in a world that is currently filled with hopelessness. And I think it's filled with hopelessness. There's so many people who have a deep sense of hopelessness in our time, at least partly because many of the loudest voices of our time are zealously proclaiming the ungospel of hopelessness. The earth is in a death spiral, says climate activist George Monbiot, and it will take radical action to save us. I'm sure that you've heard about the climate catastrophe of our day. According to the most vocal academics and researchers in the field, unless drastic and immediate measures are taken, the earth will soon be rendered inhabitable as a result of extreme temperatures and severe weather patterns that will alter the composition of the atmosphere, eventually leading to an inability to grow crops and ultimately to the extinction of humanity. This pending catastrophe, often called the climate apocalypse, is passionately proclaimed by environmental activists in every sphere, from politics to the classroom. And their message has the potential to grip our hearts with fear and a sense of hopelessness. And this, by the way, is exactly what these activists hope their message will do. Greta Thunberg, a climate activist of whom you've likely heard, says this: "I don't want you to be hopeful. I want you to panic. I want you to feel the fear I feel every day. I want you to act as you would in a crisis. I want you to act as if the house is on fire, because it is." Now, if we look at the devastating fires that have ravaged a number of countries in recent years, including the very recent fires on the lovely Hawaiian island of Maui, we might agree that the world is burning, and quite literally at times. And as we consider the famines and earthquakes and the wars and rumors of wars and greed-driven deforestation and needless overfishing and the increasing levels of pollution on the land and in the sea and in the air, then surely we can agree with George and with Greta that we are indeed in a crisis. And as Christians, in honor of the Almighty Creator, we should be the first to care for the creation. But not by adopting the panic kind of frenzy to save ourselves that these climate activists are promoting. The earth is in a death spiral, says George Monbiot. The interesting thing is that Scripture says the same thing. And yet Scripture remains our great source of hope. Rather than causing a frenzy in our hearts, Scripture reveals to us why the earth is in a death spiral. It's quite simply because of sin and because of the implications of sinfulness. George Monbiot's statement breaks down not because he didn't recognize the symptoms, but because of a misdiagnosis. It will take radical action to save us, he goes on to say, and it will indeed, but it isn't the kind of radical action that George assumes it to be. With everyone doing their part by recycling and reducing their carbon footprint, Those are good things, but they won't save us. No amount of radical action on the part of humanity will do. This too is revealed to us in the Bible. A central theme of the Old Testament is the problem of sin. As we study our Bibles and reflect upon our own lives, it becomes clear that we cannot save ourselves from sinfulness and that it will take radical action to save us. Such radical action was required to save us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. As we read in places like 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, a message that is central to the New Testament. The bad news then is that the world is indeed in a death spiral. Secular scientists and journalists have noticed this, and many biblical prophecies confirm it. The world is indeed in a death spiral, and no amount of climate activism can save us. The good news, however, is that a Savior has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the true source of our hope in a hopeless world, and He is the centerpiece of the book of Revelation to which we now turn. That wonderful book at the end of our Bibles that has inspired, encouraged, and exhorted Christians since the dawn of Christianity. Let's take a moment to pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We acknowledge that this is a book that we've sometimes struggled to understand if we've engaged with it at all. Father, we ask this morning that we would not strive to master this book or to figure it out in our minds, but that we would allow it to master us and to transform our minds. Lord, we thank you that as we've already read this morning, as we've heard read, those who read these words and these prophecies will be blessed. And those who do what these prophecies are calling us to do will please you. And that's our deepest desire. We long to live for you and bring glory to your name. And we pray that the series on Revelations helps us do just that. In your precious name, amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And this is the subject of the series of sermons on which we now embark, and what an immense subject it is. As we do so, I can guarantee three things to you. Firstly, I can guarantee that we won't come close to dealing with the many treasures that this book has to offer us in the time that we spend on it. Yet I do hope that we get to touch on most of the most important themes, and that it will strengthen our faith and freshly stir our hearts with the holy fascination of the heavenly realms. Secondly, I can guarantee that we won't all agree on every interpretation of this book that is presented to us as we study this marvelous and multifaceted book. I, for one, am certain that I have yet to comprehend the depths and breadth of all that is to be understood and discovered within. Beyond the absolute agreement on every point, however, my hope in this series is that we all grow in our love and understanding of Christ Jesus, the one who is at the center of it all. And thirdly, I can guarantee that if we apply ourselves in humble heartedness and openness to the word of God, we will be blessed and uplifted as we consider the book of Revelation. Verse 3 promises this to us. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I've already alluded to the fact that there are several ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. And the way that we interpret this part of Scripture, or anything else for that matter, determines how we understand that which we read, and that is determined by our presuppositions. To put simply, what we presuppose or already think about a subject as we approach it determines how we understand what we read. To give a simple example, if we pick up a newspaper, we don't come to the comic section with the same presuppositions as we would when we might be looking at the stock market or at the advertisements or the editorial page. We intuitively come to each of these sections with different expectations in our minds, and that determines how we understand what we read. Similarly, how we understand the book of Revelation is determined by our presuppositions as we approach the book. Why not give it some thought? What are your existing presuppositions about the book of Revelation? For starters, do we presuppose that it is part of God's word that is to be embraced with an open heart and mind? Or do we perhaps presuppose that it is an exasperating ancient text that is irrelevant to contemporary life and should be avoided at all costs? What are your existing presuppositions about the book of Revelation? By the way, I'd love to hear some answers to this question after the service as we gather for tea and coffee. And some in the room probably know very little about the book of Revelation, so you might not have any strong presuppositions one way or the other. Yet you might be vaguely aware that the content of the book has loosely inspired the writing of many epic tales, including many apocalyptic books and films, as well as J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. Perhaps then you presuppose that the book of Revelation is of the science fiction genre, or perhaps it is fictional poetry. On the other end of the scale, some here today might have diligently studied the book of Revelation in great detail over the years. Probably then your presuppositions have been shaped and molded by the presuppositions of the teachers and theologians that you have thought to be most persuasive. Perhaps some would go as far as to presuppose that the book of Revelation is the most important book in the Bible and should be thoroughly referenced during every sermon, and that a correct interpretation thereof is absolutely essential to our faith. I don't think there are any here today who hold such a view, or I would be surprised if you came to this church because we don't reference the book of Revelation every Sunday. But if there is anyone who thinks along those lines, it must be briefly noted that the early church did without this book for the first 6 decades of existence. And at the time of writing, John was the only surviving apostle of the original 12. In other words, although this book is an absolute treasure and an unquestionable part of God's word to us today, the foundations of the early church were established before this book was penned. I do think that it is possible for a local church to overemphasize the teaching of this particular book of the Bible. On the other hand, I think it quite possible for a local church to underemphasize the teaching of this book, which is why we are spending a significant number of Sundays focused on it. After all scripture, most certainly including the book of Revelation, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Whenever we open our Bibles, and particularly as we turn to texts that are difficult to interpret, like the book of Revelation, we do well to recognize two things. Firstly, we do well to recognize the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, we recognize the supreme authority and rightness of all that the Bible has to say. However, we also do well to recognize that no interpretation of Scripture, yours or mine, is necessarily inerrant. And so our interpretation of Scripture needs to be shaped and reshaped, if necessary, by the authority of Scripture. Nonetheless, among genuine believers who uphold the authority of Scripture, there are different presuppositions that lead different Christians to arrive at different conclusions of what the book of Revelation is all about. Broadly speaking, different Christians might have any of the following four presuppositions about the book of Revelation as they come to read it. Firstly, some Christians might presuppose that the book of Revelation is a forecast of future events that will take place just before and after Christ's return, and we will know with certainty when they begin. Although there is much benefit then in studying the entire book, everything from chapter 4 refers to events that were future to John and are also future to us. And this is called the futuristic interpretation. And secondly, some Christians presuppose that almost the entire book, apart from the final chapters, refer to the first century events that have already taken place. And, by the way, had already taken place when John wrote down this revelation. The catastrophic events were read in the light of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the heavily symbolic images described the oppression of the Roman Empire. Veiled language was used in order to communicate with fellow believers while avoiding detection by the Roman persecutors. So the great whore sitting on the seven hills, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, refers to the seven hills of Rome, and this was probably how the first readers would have interpreted the book. And this is called the preterist interpretation. And thirdly, some Christians presuppose that the book of Revelation is a prophetic chart that symbolically lays out church history from the first advent all the way to the second advent of Christ and beyond. In this view, certainly among Protestant interpreters during the Reformation, the great whore sitting on the seven hills referred to the Catholic Church at the time. This is called the historic interpretation. Finally, some Christians presuppose that the book of Revelation doesn't refer to any particular event or being or person, historic, present, or future, but rather presents us with a timeless spiritual set of principles that are always relevant to the Christian experience in every age. It follows that the truth presented to us in this book was given to aid our journey of faith as we philosophically wrestle with the recurring problem of good and evil in the world. This is called the philosophical or idealist interpretation. Which of these four presuppositions is the right way to approach the book of Revelation? Contemporary theologian Tim Chester thinks that none of these approaches quite capture what John is doing. And I have to agree with him, certainly in isolation. And yet I think that each approach holds a key for us to unlock something within this magnificent book. And so I would encourage you, if you have a set presupposition as you come to the book of Revelation, if you've studied the book a great deal and you've got very rigid ideas about what it all means, I would encourage you during this series to lay those aside and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak afresh to you, and you might discover something that you didn't previously know. if we embrace a futuristic view without considering how the first readers would have interpreted the book, surely we risk misinterpretation. On the other hand, if we embrace a historic interpretation, we risk misinterpreting the events of our own day in the light of our understanding of the book of Revelation and how it relates to our age. For example, Hitler was widely believed to be the Antichrist and Mussolini the false prophet during the Second World War. But is that true? Not many in the church today would think in these terms. And so we need to be careful about arriving at similar conclusions, even if certain things seem pretty likely in the light of what Revelation speaks about. If we adopt an idealist or preterist interpretation, we risk misinterpreting the real events that are currently unfolding in our time or that will unfold at the end of the age. Now, the way I see it is that the book of Revelation is a glorious miracle of many layers. And with Scripture as our absolute authority to mitigate the risks, there is value in considering each of these approaches. Although relevant to the first readers, the book of Revelation isn't just a valuable history lesson of past events. Although wholly relevant to the trials and persecution faced in the early church, the events of their day can be seen as a foreshadow of the things that were to come and are still to come. Could that not be what John means in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18? He says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." If the early church had a foreshadow of the Antichrist in Caesar, and if the church during World War II had a foreshadow of the Antichrist in Hitler, it doesn't mean that we in our age won't have a foreshadow of a different kind of Antichrist. And it also doesn't mean that there won't be a great Antichrist that is still to appear in the future. As D.A. Carson puts it, "I think that the book of Revelation in that regard prepares first generation Christians for first generation assaults, but in categories and terms that prepares later generation Christians for other assaults and ultimately for the final assault." We thank God for his multi-layered word to us that perfectly serves every generation by his grace. This morning, we've spent a significant amount of time doing some groundwork in terms of how we approach the book of Revelation. It's now time for us to briefly take a closer look at the passage that was read this morning. And as we do, I want to make a point that I hope to be the strongest and most memorable point of the entire series. Although there are many things that I've yet to discover about the book of Revelation, this one thing I already know with absolute certainty. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the book of Revelation, and our hope for this life and the next is in him and in him alone. In a recent sermon here at New Life Church, Dave Battle said this, "It is not who we are, but whose we are." Particularly as we come to the book of Revelation, I want to add to that and say it isn't what we know, but who we know that truly matters. We might have a slick interpretation of the book of Revelation, and we might even be the world's greatest climate activists for that matter. But if we don't know Christ, it means nothing at all. Christ is the true source of our hope that extends beyond the apocalypse and into an eternity that is beyond imagining. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, as we read in Revelation 1 verse 8, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." If we see Christ in this book and nothing else, we have done well. Whereas if we see everything else without fixing our eyes on the one who is the Alpha and Omega, we have missed the point entirely. John the Apostle received the revelation to pass on to the church at the time of intense persecution against Christians. Very possibly the hope in Christ that had once burned so brightly had grown dim. About 60 years had passed since the ascension, and perhaps a sense of abandonment by Christ had crept into their hearts. Thy kingdom come, they had so regularly prayed. But rather than seeing Christ's triumphant return, they'd become increasingly persecuted. And in contrast to the newly established kingdom on earth, the temple in Jerusalem had been completely destroyed about 20 years earlier. Does the church really have a future? They might have asked. And then these words came from John, a timely reminder that the risen Christ had not been defeated. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, as we read in Revelation 1 verse 4 to 7. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. There's so much in these verses. We'll explore some of the imagery that's presented to us in this chapter in later weeks during the series. But for today, let's note that John embraces his readers with an incredible greeting that reaches into their broken and empty hearts with something of the fullness of heaven. What an expression of the supremacy of Christ. What a reminder that they had not been abandoned, just as we have not been abandoned 2,000 years later. We read in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12 that John turned and saw the risen Christ with his own eyes, and what a brilliant sight it was. Again, we could spend a long time reflecting on the significance of the description of Christ given in verses 12 to 16. We'll briefly touch on these verses next week, but for this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was rightly astonished by the awesome and perfect presence of the Lord. He had known Christ the man, but encountering Christ in his risen glory was absolutely overwhelming. And so he fell to his feet as though dead. Yet Christ died to give us life. And so he laid his right hand on John, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Friends, what do we fear? Do we fear climate change and other things of this earth? Or do we know the one who brilliantly engineered the climate in the first place and created all things? If we do not know him, we should indeed fear him. And if we don't fear him now, one day we will tremble in his presence, and it won't go well for us if we don't know him. But if we know him, is to us as he said to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Sometimes when we approach the book of Revelation, there's a sense of fear that we might be left behind, that we might face the wrath of God. But friends, if we know Jesus Christ, if he is our Lord and Savior, we have nothing to fear. Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. As John MacArthur puts it, Jesus says to us, "Don't be afraid that I might kill you. I have already died and risen again for you." And then Jesus calls John to get up and to participate in his great gospel mission of proclaiming the good news to the church by writing down the revelation given to him by Jesus. Of course, Jesus won't ask us to do the same thing that he asked John to do, but we are indeed called to get up and to participate in his great mission. So what has God called you to do? How has God called you to participate in his great mission? In him, we need not be afraid of anything, not of persecution, and certainly not of climate change. So let's live in response to the one who died and lives forever and has the keys to death and Hades. Friends, in closing, the centerpiece of the book of Revelation and the centerpiece of history is Christ Jesus. So is he your Lord and Savior? The bad news for George Monbiot and for Greta Thunberg is that no matter how hard we try, even if we all do our part, we simply cannot save ourselves. The good news for me and for you, if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, is that we have already been saved. So our hope is no longer in the things of this created world, but is in the one who created all things, the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen.